Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1029, that is in the Bible in front of you. We're currently in a series of messages titled Christ's Message to the Seven Churches, and that is based on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 1, the resurrected and glorified Christ revealed himself to the apostle John and told him to write letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. These churches were most likely founded by the work of the apostle Paul, although it is possible that after the day of Pentecost, people returned to these areas in Asia Minor. But most likely, when Paul was on his third missionary journey, we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that he was in Ephesus for 2 years, and it's, Luke says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so, as a result of that, God's word spread, and churches were established in Asia Minor. And today we're going to examine the third of those letters that was written to the church in Pergamum. And so I invite you to stand as I read to you from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, about Christ's message to the church in Pergamum. And this is what he says: "And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Just so far in God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to look at this letter that was sent to the church in Pergamum. We pray that we would rightly understand what the Lord Jesus wanted his church to know in Pergamum and how it applies to us today here in New Tampa. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. During my tenure as pastor of the church in State College, Oakwood Presbyterian Church in State College, Pennsylvania, one fall we had a sudden influx of visitors to the church. Worship attendance mushroomed about 30% in the space of a month. And then I learned that almost everyone was coming to us from another evangelical church in town where the pastor had preached that Freemasonry was incompatible with Christianity. Soon, those new attendees were asking my own views on Freemasonry. Well, our denomination had addressed the question in a 1988 study committee report on Freemasonry. And some of the conclusions of the study committee regarding Freemasonry were as follows. Their statements, the statements of Freemasonry, are incompatible with Christianity because they hold that Freemasonry is another religion, because their concept of God is degrading to the God of Scripture, because their concept of Jesus Christ is blasphemous, and so on. Of course, the Freemasons did not like the conclusions of the report of the study committee, and there was tremendous pressure to be more loving and accepting of professing Christians who were Freemasons. I remember one lady in particular pressing me to accept them Because the Bible said that we were to be speaking the truth in love to one another. She wanted me to be more loving, to be more tolerant, to be more accepting of the Freemasons. The problem, however, was that Freemasonry was not the truth. It was error. We did not agree that Freemasonry was compatible with Christianity. And soon, all of the visitors stopped attending our worship services. Now, Christ's message to the church in Ephesus, the first church we looked at, affirmed their commitment to the truth, but his problem with them was that they were not loving. Christ's message to the church in Pergamum also affirmed their commitment to the truth, but they had become tolerant of error, as we shall see. And so the analysis of Christ's message to Pergamum, as set forth in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, teaches us that a church may be orthodox, but tolerant. I use the same outline that we've used for all of the churches in Asia Minor. We look at the address, the description, the commendation, the complaint, the command, the warning, the appeal, and finally the promise. So let's begin by looking at the address. Christ said in verse 12, "And to the angel in the church of Pergamum write." Now the letter was addressed to the angel. I said before that word can also mean messenger. And in the context of these letters, I take it to mean that the letter was addressed to the pastor of each church. Commentator George Beasley Murray tells us the following about the city of Pergamum. He says, "For many years there was rivalry between Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum," actually the first three churches to which these letters were written. And the rivalry was as to which was the first city of Asia. But of one thing there was no doubt, Pergamum was the center of the religious life of the province. The city was dominated by a huge hill that rose to 1,000 feet above sea level, and it had many temples. The most famous of these temples was the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, closely associated with the snake, which gave Pergamum a reputation like Lourdes today. There was also a huge altar of Zeus, built to commemorate a notable victory. Most important of all, Pergamum had the first temple in the area dedicated to Augustus and Rome. And here, and hence it became the center for the worship of the emperor in that province. As this was as much a political as a religious affiliation, it created peculiar problems for Christians. The titles of Lord, Savior, and God were constantly applied to the emperor, which Christians could do no other than resist in the light of their sole rightful ascription to Jesus. So that's the city of Pergamum. Now let's look at the description of Jesus Christ. That at the end of verse 12, Christ said, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And this description, as all of the descriptions in the letters to the seven churches, comes from the end of chapter 1, where the resurrected and glorified Christ described himself that way in Revelation 1:16. The sharp two-edged sword is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the intentions and thoughts of the heart." And in Ephesians 6:17, Paul described the word of God as a sword. In the description in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, I said that Christ protects his church by means of his word, which is the sharp two-edged sword. And here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, Christ says that he would protect his church by means of the word of God. Christ would use the word of God to protect the church against external threats. But Christ also spoke of judgment against enemies from within the church. As John MacArthur said, those who attack Christ's church, those who would sow lies, create discord, or otherwise harm his people, will be personally dealt with by the Lord of his church. And the way in which he does so is by means of the word of God. Well, then let's move on to the commendation. The church in Pergamum lived and worshipped in a city where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. What does that mean? They lived in a culture that was not simply a diverse culture, but it was a thoroughly diabolical culture. The implication is clear, says John Stott. Namely, that Satan was the source of the errors to which some church members had succumbed. We shall see more about these errors in just a moment. But what exactly does Satan's throne mean? Well, commentators suggest it could have referred to the magnificent altar of Zeus that sat on Pergamum's Acropolis. Or it could have referred to the temple of Asclepios, the god of healing, to whom people came from all over the world for healing. And I read one commentator said that they actually had snakes, non-poisonous snakes, in this temple, and the people would go there and sleep and hope that the snakes would rub against them at night and somehow through that get healed. Now, by the way, one of the symbols for healing is the snake around the pole, and that may be one of the places that it refers to, although most likely to the snake in the wilderness with Moses. Christians were pressurized to worship the emperor. And that's most likely what this means. They were pressurized to worship the emperor and call him Lord or Savior or even call him God. And Satan was extremely active in that culture, pressuring all of its citizens, but Christians in particular, to acquiesce to the culture around them and to fudge in their commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, frankly, that's so much like our culture today, isn't it? We live in a culture that constantly wants us to accommodate to it. You know, just 8 years ago, the president and one of the presidential candidates today opposed homosexual marriage. Less than 8 years later, it's the law of the land. And if Christians should speak in opposition against homosexual marriage, they are branded as homophobic hate mongers. And the point is that Christians are being pressurized to accommodate to the culture constantly, and it happens in so many different ways. We're seeing as small-minded or hate-filled, or we don't think enough. And the pressure, I mean, the culture just says, you're all wrong. And we're afraid to speak out against our culture. And Christ went on to commend the church in Pergamum in verse 13, and this is what he said. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, or you did not deny your faith in me. In the midst of a culture that was diabolically oppressive, Christians there remained steadfast in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as John MacArthur said, they did not deviate from fidelity to Christ or of the central truths of the Christian faith. In the midst of withering opposition, they remained firm. Even in the days of Antipas, said Christ, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas apart from this passage. He was probably a Christian in the church in Pergamum, and perhaps even a leader in the church. And he apparently refused to accommodate to the culture and paid for his refusal with his life. John MacArthur says, according to tradition, he was roasted to death inside a brass bull. Interestingly, Christ commended Antipas by calling him my faithful witness, which was exactly the same title that Christ used of himself in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 and chapter 3 verse 14. John MacArthur also notes Antipas's faithful and courage were a rebuke to those at Pergamum who were tempted to compromise with the world. The question is, what about us? If Christ were to examine us, as he does and will he say to us, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith? Or will he find that we have accommodated to our culture? Well, then let's look at the complaint. In verses 14 and 15, Christ said, but I have a few things against you. And then he spells it out. He said, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Christ's complaint was that some in the church in Pergamum held to the teaching of Balaam, and some also held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, most Bible scholars believe that these errors were similar and so constituted one error rather than two different errors. Perhaps you remember the story of the prophet Balaam, which is given to us in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Balaam was summoned by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and curse the people of God, the people of Israel, who were about to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, he was only able to speak blessing upon the people of God rather than to curse them. Balak then offered Balaam a reward. And then Balaam was moved by greed, and he suggested another way for the downfall of the people of God. He suggested to Balak that Moabite girls should invite the men of God to partake with them in their idolatrous and immoral feasts, which would then lead to their seduction. And so, as the text in Revelation says, so Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And that's exactly what happened. The teaching of the Nicolaitans was similar to the teaching of Balaam. And John Stott said, what Balaam was to the old Israel, the Nicolaitans evidently were to the new. They were insinuating their vile doctrines into the church. They were daring to suggest that the liberty with which Christ has made us free was a liberty to sin, to participate in the culture, to accommodate the culture, and that would be okay. The footnote in the ESV Study Bible says, likewise, the Nicolaitans, though opposed in Ephesus, were spreading sexual and spiritual infidelity at Pergamum. And so the false teaching of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans was that the Christians could participate in Pergamum's religious festivals, which included eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. Basically, they were saying it's okay to accommodate to the culture. You live in the culture. You can be in the culture, and it's okay, and God will forgive you. And that's what some were teaching. So what's the command? Christ said in verse 16, therefore repent. The correct response to sin is always repentance. That is, Christ wanted the church in Pergamum to recognize that they had tolerated error in their midst. They had not disciplined those who taught error. And so they were to turn from their tolerant ways, discipline the error, and teach correct doctrine to everyone in the church. But then there's also a warning. At the end of verse 16, Christ said, if you do not repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so John MacArthur said, the entire church faced the battle sword of Christ's judgment. The heretics were practicing their heresy and iniquity, and the rest of the church for tolerating it. I think that's so insightful. You know, some denominations have gone downhill because they allowed, they tolerated error in a certain segment and said, we won't discipline it. And if you will not discipline error, it will spread to the entire church and bring the whole church down. MacArthur goes on and he says, the church cannot tolerate evil in any form. Sinning believers should be made to feel miserable in the fellowship and worship of the church by being confronted powerfully with the Word of God. Neither is the goal of the church to provide an environment where unbelievers feel comfortable. It is to be a place where they can hear the truth and be convicted of their sins so as to be saved gently, lovingly, graciously, yet firmly. Unbelievers need to be confronted with the reality of their sin and God's gracious provision through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Error will never be suppressed by compromising with it. Today's non-confrontive church is largely repeating the error of Pergamum, of the Pergamum church, on a grand scale, and faces the judgment of the Lord of the church. And then he appeals to them in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ appealed to believers to pay attention, to hear and to heed what the Spirit of God was saying to the churches through his word. And then finally, the promise. Christ promised two things to faithful Christians. First, Christ promised hidden manna. At the end of verse 17, he said, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. You remember, God fed his people during their wanderings in the wilderness with manna. And according to Exodus 16, verse 33, the people of God were to keep a jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. And in this passage, the hidden manna represents Jesus Christ. He provides spiritual food to all who put their trust in him. As John MacArthur said, the hidden manna symbolizes all the blessings and benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. And the second promise is a white stone at the end of verse 17. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And again, all the commentaries I read, there was tremendous speculation. I think one commentator said there are up to as many as 8 different options as to what this white stone means. But I think the ESV Study Bible has it correct when it says, historically, a white stone was given to victors at games for entrance into banquets. They apparently were given a white stone with their name on it. Today, you get the gold medal, and you have an inscription of what you've won and your name and so on the medal. But in those days, apparently it was a white stone and your name was written on it, and then you went to the awards banquet. And so the athlete had his name inscribed on the white stone, and it served as his ticket to the special banquet for those receiving the award. And in the same way, Jesus Christ promises the one who conquers, that is, the one who trusts in him, entrance into the eternal banquet. So when a person comes to recognize that he's a lawbreaker, he has broken God's law, he has sinned against God, and he repents of his sin, puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, There is, as it were, this white stone with your name written on it that will be given to you, and it is your entrance ticket into the eternal banquet where you will be with Christ forever and ever. So, having analyzed Christ's message to Pergamum as set forth in Revelation 2:12 through 17, how do we respond? And I suggest we respond by committing ourselves to obeying the truth of God's word. We should never tolerate error in our personal lives or in our church. We should seek to be loving, yes, but we should also seek to obey the truth of God's word in every area of our lives. This past week, I attended a pastor's lunch. There were probably 300 pastors at the lunch, and the speaker was a man by the name of Bob Lapine. And he closed his message to us with a story about Tim Keller, whom we know, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, New York. And for many years, Tim Keller used to invite people to stay after the worship service to come up to the front. And after the service had concluded and people had dismissed, he would then answer questions that people might have about anything, but particularly about the sermon. The church, as you may know, grew rapidly under Tim's preaching, and his gospel presentation was making a large impact upon the residents of New York City. Many of them had never, ever heard the gospel, and Tim's proclamation of the good news was making an impact on scores and scores and scores of people. One Sunday, a group of people gathered after the worship service, and one lady put up her hand when the opportunity was given for questions, and she said, "I've been coming to Redeemer for about four Sundays. I love what I'm hearing, and I want to become a member here at this church, but I do have a question. Do I need to give up my lesbian relationship in order to become a member?" Bob Lapine said that all eyes turned and looked at the woman, and then all eyes turned to Tim Keller to see how he would respond. Tim Keller answered as follows, and he said, "Actually, I think you're asking the wrong question. The question you need to ask is this: is Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ who he claims to be? You see, if Jesus is God, and if he is the Savior of sinners, then when I surrender my life to him, I don't come to him and bargain with him. I surrender everything in my life to him. I submit to his lordship in my life, and I do everything that he says." Friends, Christ is God. He is Lord. And he sovereignly walks among his people and among his churches. And his people obey him in everything that he says. They're not tolerant of any error, but commit to obey the truth of God in every area in their own lives and in the life of the church. May God help us to be such a people and such a church. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Christ's message to the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum was a church that was committed to the truth, and yet it was also a tolerant church that allowed error to creep into the congregation, and that error was not disciplined. Oh God, help us as individuals and as a church not to be tolerant of any error, but to commit to obeying the truth of your word in every area of our lives. And for this I pray in Jesus' name, amen.